Well, welcome everyone. My name is Michael Snetzer. I serve here as one of the Recovery Group's pastors, and I am just thrilled to be here with you tonight. And so I want to welcome you. To me, this always feels a bit like the first day of school, kind of a mixture of anticipation and maybe a lot of anxiety, not really knowing exactly what to expect. I know for me personally, I was up at 3:15 this morning, raring to go. And the adrenaline was pumping, and that lasted until about 3 o'clock this afternoon, and then I had to go home and take a nap. So, yes. So listen, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and we're just going to ask the Lord to bless our time this evening, and then we will get after it. Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that you have not left us without hope, that you have not left us without redemption. Lord, you have come near. You have entered in. And so, Lord, those that have gathered here tonight are not here to hear from a man. They're here to hear from you. Lord, would you meet us here? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you use your word, Lord, to stir within us a love for you and a hope in you. Lord, I have no idea what has brought each individual in. Each person comes in with their own unique story. And I thank you that you care. You care about the man or the woman who's come in here brokenhearted and in despair and hopeless. And you care about the man or the woman that's come in here skeptical or hard-hearted, one that cannot see any profitability in sitting in a room with other people sharing their struggles. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless this gathering with your presence. And we know this, that your kingdom has come near tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, the first thing I want to do just really quickly is have you to open your steps workbook. And I just want to read from that just so we can put into context what it is that we're doing here. You see there in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" The mission of Recovery Groups fits into the greater mission of the Village Church, bringing glory to God by making disciples through gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered community, gospel-centered service, and gospel-centered multiplication. STEPS is an intensive discipleship program with aspects of daily Bible study and reflection, one-on-one discipleship, praying and sharing in small groups, and large group teaching time. And so one thing that I just want to point out in this is that it says that teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We see here in James a similar idea here. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And so what we are doing here is more than just a Bible study. It's more than just a time of teaching. It is, discipleship is actually applying what God has said to our lives and walking in that. And so this is going to require so much more from you than showing up here on a Wednesday night. And it's going to require more of you than just doing the homework on a daily basis. the person that you're walking with, who is going to be walking and discipling you through this process, is going to be helping you to apply what it is that you learn. Because that's what Jesus has called us to do as the church, to make disciples for Christ. And so, if we just keep reading here, in addition to the personal discipleship that we're doing, there's also two secondary elements to what we're doing in steps simultaneously, and you're going to pick up on these even tonight. The first is gospel reform. And so this is the church orienting itself to the sufficiency of Scripture and the superiority of Christ in finding freedom from addiction and all other forms of sin and suffering. See, when we see that the Scriptures are insufficient, or that the gospel is irrelevant to our everyday struggles, then we begin to look beyond the gospel and we begin to look to the world, not realizing that the gospel, and I realize some of us don't understand what that exactly means, and that's okay, but that the gospel offers more than the aggregate of all that the world offers in terms of hope. And I'm not just talking about future hope, I'm talking about hope right here and now. And the second secondary part of what we'll be doing in steps is gospel mission. This idea is engaging the culture with a message that will be truly redemptive and will not lead to further slavery. So we should not view steps as an attempt to climb a staircase to God. That's not the kind of steps that we're talking about, through some religious system, but rather steps of obedience in faithful response to what the gospel has already accomplished. And so that what that means is that first we've got to lay a foundation. Before we start to build on that foundation, we've got to lay a foundation, and that foundation is Christ. And so where we will begin is where God begins, and that will be where you will begin in your homework starting tomorrow morning. Genesis chapter 1:1. And some of us look at that and we just move really quickly past that. We don't really, but the questions and everything is worded so that hopefully you will begin to see just how precious God's word is, what a treasure it is. And so we're going to begin that tomorrow morning, and when we teach on that next week. So it also says here, so many in our culture, I'm going to skip that paragraph. Let's move to the next. It says, part of our sanctification process is examining our hearts before the Lord. This involves confession and prayer regarding the fruit of our lives and its roots. We bring all this before the Lord so that he might uproot our sinful patterns and heal our hearts, freeing us to act faithfully for his kingdom. And so Luke 6:43-45 says, for a good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, for every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. I wonder where we pulled this from. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so we are going to look and examine our hearts, and we're going to go beyond just the fruit of our lives to begin to look at the root of our lives. And we're going to explain a little bit more about that as we go along. So there will be an assessment period right in the middle of our steps program. And so we just want to give you a warning up front. We are entering warfare. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is an unseen reality that we can't see that wants to hinder you from knowing the truth, that doesn't want you to be free, that wants you to be enslaved. And so anything that is going to point you to the truth and where freedom can be found, he's going to try to mislead you. Okay? And so there's no doubt that the enemy does not want you to be free. We also need to be aware that there is going to be an associated cost with you being here, right? I mean, you're giving up something to be here each week. And so, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war, there's our war theme again, will not sit down first to deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. So an example for you. I decided kind of haphazardly this past year to take Greek. And I bought all the books. I went to Walmart and I got a binder and I was all ready to go. And I started the first class, and I mean, I was faithful. I came every week. But guess what? I got back down to about week 7 or 8, and I had to pull out. Why? I didn't understand what it was going to take in order for me to be able to keep up and successfully complete the work necessary in order to learn Greek. Now I know. So next time I go back, I'm going to know what it's going to take. And so we're trying to give you a lot of information up front about what it's going to take to complete this. Meeting weekly with your sponsor, being daily in the Bible study, and then going beyond that and actually doing what it says that you're learning in that. And so, you know, there are other opportunities to engage in this material, but not actually do the material. Everything that we're teaching just about is available on the website. Matt, at a high level and in home groups, they're going through a high-level overview of the biblical concepts in this. But if you want to go through the intense discipleship portion of this, then I want you to consider the cost before entering in. Before we get started, the last thing I want to talk about is allegiances. This curriculum is not intended to offend anyone. I want you to know that. That's not why we've written the material the way that we have, though it may be offensive to some. But it is meant to identify allegiances. Okay? Identify allegiances. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free." Christ came to give us freedom. Okay? And so the Bible also tells us in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Okay, what is that saying in this context? What this is saying is that as long as what you believe and what Jesus says are in line with one another, we're good, right? Okay, but what if what Jesus said, what God says through his word, is different than what I believe? What will we do? Well, we'll do one of a couple of things. We'll either begin to discredit the word of God, what God says, and we'll raise ourselves up and we'll say we know better. But here's what I know. What you defend and what you gravitate toward will show you what your Lord is. And so where Jesus is not your Lord, and I understand not everyone in this room is even a believer. We're trying to take you there. We're trying to show you that he's better than whatever else that you're putting your trust in. But where Jesus is not your Lord, you will be enslaved. And so we are for your freedom. We are not intending to offend you. And so ask yourself, if you become offended, what am I defending? Am I defending Jesus? Am I defending what he said? Am I defending truth? Or is it something, or is it some experience that I've had in the past that I want to really place my hope? And so just consider that as we go forward. All right. We've arrived at the introduction now. I want to start with a picture. But before I even start with a picture, I just want to share with you just a little bit from my own life when I entered recovery. When I entered recovery, I was so short-sighted. I was a professing believer. I was not a believer. There was no evidence of God's grace in my life. I had no intention of following Christ whatsoever. I didn't even understand the gospel. I understood part of the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, but I didn't understand there was any call to the gospel, like that God wouldn't require something of me. And so I believed part of the gospel, but I didn't believe all of the gospel, didn't know all the gospel. And so I lived a life that was basically believed God was a life insurance policy, that the gospel was a life insurance policy to be able to do what I wanted to do, that I could just keep going on sinning. And I sinned, and I loved it. And where that landed me was divorced with, like the prodigal son, in an apartment with no one feeling sorry for me, and really having lost everything. And that eventually led me to being in a drug and alcohol treatment center in South Texas. And you know what I was looking for when I went to the drug and alcohol treatment center? Not God. I was looking for sobriety. Man, did I get so much more than sobriety. I was so short-sighted. What God had for me was so much more than merely moral reformation. That he has reformed me, if you will. But that is just a drop in the bucket to what I've been given in Christ. And so God's plan for me was so much more than what I could have ever dreamed. It is a true treasure. And what a joy it is to be able to begin to unpack that for you. Just the treasure that Christ and the gospel is. So there's going to be some foundational pieces that will permeate all that we teach. And so I want to begin with this picture in Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. First of all, I have a tendency to really drill down on some things, and so I don't want to lose you in that. So I'm going to summarize what we're going to teach today. Everything pretty much that we're going to teach today can be found in this scripture. Okay? So if you want a point of reference, you can always go back to this scripture. And basically what I'm going to teach you is that we want to do discipleship with you that is rooted in the scriptures. This is going to be a concluding sentence. Rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ that exhorts the greatest command. That's what this whole teaching, that's the conclusion to this whole teaching. Okay, and we're going to find all of that in this, and I'm going to drill down. And so, but I don't want in me drilling down to lose you. Okay, Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 says, "Thus says the Lord." When it says, "Thus says the Lord," do you think that there's any way around that? No. God is the creator. There is no way around what's about to be said. It is a fact. It is the reality. And your life will testify to the reality of this verse. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places in the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. There's two pictures here, and I want you to get these two pictures. And I want you to begin to ask yourself, what does my life testify to? The first picture, we see the fruit of this life, there's going to just be barrenness. It says, like a shrub in the desert and not shall not see any good come, he shall dwell in the parched places in the wilderness and an uninhabited salt land. I just got back from Israel not too long ago. I went to the Dead Sea and the region around the Dead Sea, and guess what? It's dead. It's lifeless. It's barren. That's what this is talking about. Like a shrub in the desert. It's a lifeless, barren existence. Am I saying this is the external condition of a person? No, I'm saying this is the internal and eternal condition of a person who we're going to find out why this is that condition. And so we're going to deconstruct one life, but we're not going to leave you there. Maybe that's where you find yourself, but God doesn't leave us there. He is going to paint us another picture, a picture that is filled with promise and possibilities. Promise and possibilities. And it says, why does a person end up in this place? It's not saying, wicked men prosper. You cannot judge a person by their externals. But it says that this is going to be where we will land if we put our trust in man and make flesh our strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And so you put your hope in yourself, your trust in yourself, your trust in some other person, anybody? Did that not go well? Just through your own best efforts in trying to overcome whatever this problem is. You're not even maybe sure exactly what the problem is, but you know you just keep getting tripped up. And so God is going to deconstruct this one life. And then it says, blessed is the man who trusts the Lord. This is a promise. Like, God doesn't lie. This is the way it is. This is reality. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. This is a supernatural picture of a green tree bearing fruit in the midst of difficulties. In the midst of difficulties. So is the gospel, if you trust God, your life will be exempt from hardship? No. It's saying here, as you trust God, he will enable you by his grace, empowered by the Spirit, being rooted in the living waters, to bear good fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control in the midst of difficulties. That's hope. And so we want more for you. We want more for you than better circumstances. We want you to have freedom from your circumstances. Wouldn't that be something, that you weren't a slave to your circumstances? You weren't a slave to what other people said or other people thought, or whether or not, you know, your body was sick or your body wasn't sick, that you weren't a slave to those, that you can have real joy, you can have real peace, you can have all those things despite your circumstances. That's real hope. The second thing I want to point about this verse is that there is a root-fruit relationship. That what I'm rooted in will produce fruit. And so if I'm rooted in self, in my own flesh, apart from the Lord, that's dead. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I can't produce good fruit. So, there is a question here within this verse. Where are we going to put our trust? Are we going to look to man, or are we going to look to God? Listen, there are thousands of voices competing for your attention to make sense of your life. Listen, you could have ended up in a thousand different places other than here tonight in the midst of your circumstances. You know what? God has you here because he wants you to hear the truth. He wants you to hear the promise. He wants you to hear the hope. He doesn't have you someplace else being misled to some counterfeit form of redemption. Do you feel blessed? Do you feel blessed that God wants for you to have the message of hope that he is entrusted? I mean, and so in 1 Corinthians, it talks about that there are two basic opposing sources of wisdom. So if you were to accumulate all the wisdom in the world, you could basically put it into one of two buckets. One called the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. So this is you can go to 1 Corinthians. This is what the Bible says. And the other is called the wisdom of God. If it's true, guess who it belongs to? God. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says that there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. Okay, so when I was in treatment, I already told you about that. God miraculously entered into my life. Miraculously. But guess what? Nobody was sharing the gospel with me. There was a man who was a counselor who was speaking prophetically into my life. And for whatever reason, I believed that God was speaking to me. I believed I was the most unlikely of characters, that he would give me a promise of redemption. He spoke redemptively into my life. And not having the knowledge of what had happened internally, as God recreated me from the inside out, as I began to look around on the creation and going, wow, it's so alive, where have I been? As I went back to my room and was just overcome with sorrow over the life that I lived and being filled with hope. Man, this having been given belief that there is a God and that I wanted to follow him and I wanted to know him and I loved him, those things didn't exist before that moment. And I started talking about a revolution. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a treatment setting, but that's really not popular with the security there in the treatment, talking about a revolution as a patient. But I started talking about a revolution. I just knew something revolutionary had happened to me. But what I know now is that revolution started 2,000 years ago on a cross, and now I was the beneficiary of that revolution. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing that I'm going to be able to take and discover and be able to present to you in terms of wisdom that I'm going to go, okay, guess who gets credit for that? Snetzer. No. I mean, I think that sometimes happens, but this wisdom that God gives, this truth that God gives, it's his, and it's meant to bring him glory. It's meant to roll up to him. Look at Romans 11:33. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It is meant to roll up and to bring glory to God and praise his name for his wisdom. And so there is truth, and all truth is God's truth. Now, this wisdom of God and this wisdom of man, these are two opposing worldviews. The scripture says that what is wisdom to God is foolishness to man. In other words, man looks at God's wisdom and goes, seriously? You're going to put your hope in that? That's for weak people. And guess what? God is going to look at the wisdom of man and go, that is foolish. That's never going to work. And we'll talk about some of that silliness later. But both of these ideas, both the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, both have definitive ideas of what the problem is and what the solution is. You see, there is agreement at the level of observation in what's seen. This is green. Okay, everybody agrees this is green. Where the disagreement happens is in what's unseen. It's in the interpretation of what's seen, where there is disagreement. And so you have general revelation, just generally what's true, what we can all observe and agree on. But then there is wisdom that comes from God that is only through revelation, okay? And so the wisdom of man, if you've ever studied psychology, man, you just know it gets really weird sometimes. Study Freud, okay? It gets a little, he's speculating, it's based in speculating as to what the problem is and what the solution is. And listen, in terms of observation, he observes some really good, like, interesting things. But when he starts to try to figure out what fundamentally is wrong and then how to fix that, is where we get way, way weird, okay? And we'll look at some of that. And so, interpretation apart from revelation has limitations because it's based in speculation, okay? And so that's what you need to know. Man's wisdom is going to have some severe limitations to it. So there is this continuum, the wisdom of God to the wisdom of man. The more we move towards the wisdom of wisdom of man, the more secular that those ideas are going to be, and the more secular that wisdom is going to be, and the more it's going to be based in speculation. The more we move to the wisdom of God, the more biblical that's going to be, the more the basis of that being God and his ideas. And so that's where we find genuine redemption in God's way. In Ecclesiastes 12, the second part, it says, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. So when I went to school, I didn't tell you guys, but after I got out of treatment, at the advice of the treatment center, I spent 3 years in AA. Went to AA religiously. I have a very good knowledge of the culture within traditional 12-step recovery programs, which I'm grateful for because now I can speak redemptively into that culture. I also felt led by God to go into the helping profession. So I went back and I learned psychology and I learned counseling and I learned all these different theories of men. And everyone had a little bit different idea of what the problem is and what the solution is. And it says here, weariness to the flesh. Weariness to the flesh. But God, in his word, also has a very definitive idea of what the problem is. And there is a solution to that. Ecclesiastes 12:11 and 12a, so right before that, the words of the wise are like goads. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings, they are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Just be cautious. Be cautious about anything that would definitely contradict the word of God, but be cautious of anything that might mislead you to something other than the word of God for ultimately understanding what the problem is and what the solution is. All right. Now, trying to combine the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man is something called syncretism. Okay? It is attempting to integrate the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. It's a theological error, because these two things can't be combined. They're opposing each other. They're like oil and water. Okay? Again, if it's true, it doesn't belong to the wisdom of man. It belongs to God. All right. So to determine whether or not our message is truly redemptive, we must answer the following questions. Will we look to God or man as our source of wisdom? Okay, we just got through going through Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, right? I mean, is that clear? I mean, that's a pretty clear picture of where each one's going to lead. And then the second part of this says, will we target symptoms or the cause? So let's look now at Jeremiah, the very next verse, 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. We have a spiritual disease called sin, and it taints our ability to see rightly, and it affects everything. Okay? This is why you don't put your trust in yourself, because you can't see rightly. This is why you don't put your trust in another human being, because they're generally oriented around themselves and their selfishness and what they want. It's just part of the fall. And so out of this heart, the heart is the wellspring of our lives. And out of our hearts, according to Mark 7, 21 and 22, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And so I can't tell you how many times I sit down with men, sit down with couples, and the question is, I don't understand why I do the things that I do. Well, here's why we do the things that we do. When we sin, it's the enemy, right? Enticing our flesh through the world. And our hearts deceive us into thinking that that would be a good idea, even though God said it's not. That's what's happening. Every time. So our hearts deceive us into thinking that we know better than God, and we act on it. Now, out of our hearts, being the wellspring of our life, come our thoughts, our behaviors, and our emotions. If we are to add some fancy words, cognitions, volitions, affections, then we can begin to see the different counseling, secular counseling approaches that deal with symptoms and therefore have limitations. There's actually therapy out there called cognitive therapy. Has anyone ever heard of cognitive therapy? Okay. Cognitive therapy, what do you think it deals with primarily? Thoughts, right? And so the idea is just to change the way that you think. Okay. Now, I understand that that some cognitive therapy goes belong deeper to beliefs. We'll get to that in just a second. But at just the most surface level, cognitive therapy is about changing beliefs. So I think this is where like the power of positive thinking kind of movement came from, right? Just tell yourself that you're a great and mighty warrior man. Go stand in front of that mirror. Tell yourself positive affirmations all day long. But guess what? Something inside you tells you that you're lying to yourself. And the scriptures testify to that. You can tell yourself that all day long. I mean, to take it a step further, I think that American Idol is just such a perfect picture of this. It's a product of the self-esteem movement. It's where somebody has been lying to these poor young men and women and telling them their whole lives about how great they are. And then they go stand before the judge, they open their mouth, and they're filled with shame. Because it's just not good. And I wonder how many of us, having been lied to all of our lives, telling us about how great we are, will go stand before the judge and tell him that. And in that moment, in the midst of his holiness, we'll just be undone and filled with shame. And so we start to see, like, we talked about gospel reform within the church. We start to see how the self-esteem movement has crept into the church. I remember early on in my walk with the Lord going to a parenting seminar, and they said that the most important thing that your kids need to have is a good self-esteem. That is not the best thing that my kids need to have. My kids need to understand who they are apart from God and what their hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the hope is in Christ. It's not that good little boys and girls go to heaven. If you're in this room and you believe that, that is a false gospel. It's just that bad little boys and girls who love Jesus go to heaven. Because Jesus says there's none that are good but God. Okay. Cognitive therapy can go a little bit deeper and begin to say, okay, well, these cognitions, these thoughts really talk about an underlying belief system. But even cognitive therapists would say it's like concrete trying to get through to change beliefs. Why? Well, because we're really talking about a heart where those beliefs are held. And then once you start going through the practice of cognitive therapy, and that is basically being a prosecuting attorney to your thoughts, and so you journal your thoughts, you write them all down. Is this thought true or is this false? Well, where's the plumb line? Who decides what's true and what's not true? Am I going to decide that? Or, gosh, I just read in Ecclesiastes that the word of the wise are like goads. That there's something that I can be sure of in terms of God's word. Something that I can find security in. Something that I can find hope in. Behavioral therapy. Where do you think behavioral. It focuses on behavior, right? Behavior modification, those kinds of things. We've talked a lot about that here. And there was a period of time in my addiction to alcohol and to drugs where I was clean for 10 months. And so I wasn't misbehaving in that way. But guess what I was doing? I was sitting on my hands. I was rocking back and forth going, don't drink, don't drink, don't drink, when everything in me wanted to do what they were doing. Why? Because my heart hadn't been changed. My behavior, my thinking can reveal something about my heart, but guess what? I can't change my heart. And you can't change my heart. The world can't change my heart. Guess who can? Jesus can change my heart. Jesus can give me a new heart. Do you see the limitations of just changing? It doesn't leave you any better off. It doesn't leave you any better off to tell yourself you're great if that's not what the Word of God communicates to us. And then there's, you know, different types of emotional therapy. I looked it up on Wikipedia. It's emotional-focused therapy. What do you think that focuses on? Emotions. But is that a bad thing? No, that's not a bad thing to look at emotions. It can be revealing about what's going on deeper. And I mean, just to change, I mean, the Pharisees, they behaved really well outwardly, right? But what did Jesus say about their hearts? That they are far from God. It's not just about outwardly doing good. It's about what's going on in your heart. So that's kind of a little bit of bad news, and here's a little bit of good news, at least what the good news is not. It's not religion. It's not my vain attempts to appease God to get him to give me what I want. That is the essence of religion. I'm going to do these good things, trying to gain favor with God so that he will give me what I want. The good news is, however, the historical narrative of the triune God orchestrating the reconciliation and redemption of a broken creation and fallen creatures from Satan, sin, and its effects to the Father and each other through the life, death, and resurrection and future return of the Son by the power of the Spirit and God, for God's glory and for the church's joy. Do you know what has a 100% recovery rate? All those who put their faith in Christ. 100% recovery rate. He rescues us from the slavery of sin and suffering. And he has promised to us future glory. It is better than the aggregate that all the world has to offer. So it's not what I do to appease God, to get favor with him so that he'll bless me. It's what Christ has done. Do you see the difference? One's putting trust in me, one's putting in the works of my own hands, the other is putting my trust in Christ. Some of us may be saying, the gospel, I've heard the gospel all my life. Is that all you've got? And I would say this, that if you're asking that question, that it is our joy to begin to uncover for you the fullness of all that the gospel offers. The scriptures are sufficient, and the gospel is superior to all that the world offers in terms of recovery. Where the scriptures are seen as insufficient and the gospel is seen as irrelevant, we will begin to look elsewhere. All right, so this is a little gospel reform. It's a little bit of gospel mission. In terms of what do we find in the world in terms of recovery, and what distinguishes a gospel-centered recovery program from maybe other recovery programs, and what aligns it with the rest of the church. First of all, it's the gospel. The gospel aligns and the gospel distinguishes from everything else. And so what flows from the gospel are these truths. First of all, programs don't heal people. So guess what? I hope what you didn't get from the testimonies that were shared up here was that steps is going to fix you. We do not want to exalt a program. We want to exalt the person and work of Christ. And guess what? He works. Listen, I want you to know that it's not dependent on a program for God to work. But we want to be faithful to communicate to you the truth. God saved me in a secular treatment center. Go out there and read the wall. You hear about how, for some people it was in Sunday school, but some people it was in a car wreck. Right? God intervenes. And so, listen, what I want to concede is that there may have been God's intervention and use some form of secular counseling to, and that may have been the place where he intervened in your life. He may have done that in a secular kind of 12-step program that was not gospel. When I say secular, I mean non-gospel, just for clarity. A more vague, you know, it's not, we're not talking about Jesus kind of program. Okay, so programs don't heal people. We're not here to exalt a program. We're here to exalt the person and work of Christ. Secondly, it's not just for addicts. It's for anyone seeking redemption from sin and suffering. Is there anybody not in that category? So it's for all of us. We all are in need of redemption. Recovery slash redemption can't be reduced to a program. It's not like it's those people who are in the program who are the ones who are on track with God, and those who are outside the program are not. There's some really, if you believe that, then you'll be in bondage to a program. You'll think that if you leave the program, that you're not going to be okay with God. So in some ways, that's called sectarianism, that God only works this way in this place. Guess what? God, the gospel is for all nations, for all different types of people. It's not for a certain type of people or in a certain program. Sobriety is not the goal. Reconciliation with your spouse is not the goal. Your reconciled heart to God through the gospel as your heart is aligned with him. And guess what? As your heart's aligned with him, you're probably not going to love drinking as much. You're probably not going to love cheating on your wife as much. You're probably not going to love going to porn as much. You're probably going to not lust for your neighbor's husband and the way that he treats her as much. You're not going to love the world as much. You're not going to love trinkets as much. You're not going to put your hope in possessions or in a position or in your kids. Your hope is more and more going to be sold out for God, sold out for Jesus. That we are a ministry of movement. We believe this is a healthy ministry. Listen, when I came into recovery in the secular world, it was, you're going to be here the rest of your life. I was like, what about my family? What about, like, you're saying that I'm going to need to be here, like, 3-5 nights a week? That doesn't sound like freedom. So what we want people to do is experience the healing power of the gospel so that they can be sent out to live for the glory of God and on mission for God wherever it is that he calls them. That you're not dependent on a program, that you're dependent on the person and work of Christ. And lastly, abstinence is not the way to God. That's not how you gain favor with God. Abstinence is not the way to God, but Jesus is. All right, the greatest commandment. We will be finished by 9. The greatest commandment says, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is no other commandment greater than these. The first thing I want to point out, the greatest command, the commands of God are good. Right? Are you guys familiar at all? If you're not, you will be this week, of the story in the garden about Adam and Eve, right? Don't let the fact, for those of you who may have read that story 1,000 times, to take away from it allowing your heart to take those truths and to worship God for what they are. If you read the scriptures like that, you'll never get tired of reading the scriptures because it leads you to worship. It's about information. You'll be like, oh, I've already got that. Oh, I've already got that. Oh, I've already got that. But if it leads you to worship, you'll never get tired of that song. You never get tired of that song. And so in the garden, God says, what? Don't do what? He asks him to do some things, and then he says, don't do this one thing. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you think he's trying to rob them of life or preserve their life? Preserve their life. The commands of God are good. He's not trying to hinder us from life. He wants to give us life. He wants to lead us to life. And so how do I take that? That if you want life to the fullest, you need to live with this greatest command, with God as the first and foremost in your life, that you're sold out for him, that you love him with your whole mind, your mind, your soul, and with all your strength. That the thing that is uppermost in our affections is the thing that we worship. And that most of our problems result from misguided worship. When something else sits in the place of God. And man, is that disappointing. And listen, whatever sits in that place, you will make sacrifices for. You will sacrifice lesser loves for the thing that you love the most. When I was addicted to drugs, man, I loved drugs. Guess what? I had community with other people. We gathered together because we all worship God. We had unity because we all went and we got where we could get more of drugs, right? And we were willing to sacrifice lesser loves, including our families, for the thing that we love the most. Including our whatever, because that was at the top. It's not that we didn't love our families, it's that we love something more. And so I'm not suggesting you put your families at that place either, because that'll crush them. But that God be returned to his rightful place as the love of your life. We'll talk more about that when we talk about addictions. Now, out of this right relationship with God, as our hearts are aligned with God, as he's first and foremost, what's going to flow out of that, the fruit of that are going to be our love for others. It's going to be joy. It's going to be peace as my heart is aligned with him. Listen, there is no reconciliation of my heart with God, alignment of my heart with God apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we are image bearers, and so there's to some degree, in a broken sense, we can reflect God, but we cannot have the heart of God apart from Jesus. sometimes, you know, I have men that will come into my office and they'll say, and they'll be telling me the reason why they want to leave their wives. And they'll say, I just don't love her anymore. And do you see, in that, they're giving me an excuse of why they should be able to get out of their marriage. That shouldn't be an excuse. That should be a confession. It should be a confession before God. God, I don't love my wife anymore. Help me. But instead, it's used as a reason to leave. That our love for others flows out of our relationship with God. And so this is my relationship with God. This is my relationship with others horizontally. I can include in that my circumstances. Everything I need comes, in terms of successful living, comes from my relationship with God. So we can go to the wisdom of man or the wisdom of God to determine what successful living looks like, right? So from the world standpoint, what does successful living look like? Well, you can probably think of some people in Hollywood, on Wall Street. You know, those are successful people. From a biblical standpoint, the most successful man that ever lived was Jesus. Why was he successful? Not because he had a lot of stuff. He laid all that down. But because he was faithful to the will of his Father, even unto death. And so we've got to look to Jesus. He is the perfect one. And he's the one that we put our hope in, and he's the one that we follow. That's what successful life looks like. And so what are things, some things that I need for successful living? Well, if I've got a heart that's sinful, one of the things that I need is forgiveness, right? If I've been an enemy of God, a God-belittling narcissist who has made the creation what I worshiped, whether that's people, places, things, that I need forgiveness, that I have offended God. The other thing that I need is hope. If you lose hope, you die. Okay? So just in our last bit of time together, I talked a little bit about the fact that we can just address symptoms. I had a mentor who really is a person who really, from a underlying content perspective, is the first person that taught me a lot of these biblical truths as a biblical counselor. And so he used to say this. He used to say, treating the symptom is kind of like giving a man an aspirin for a headache being caused by a brain tumor, right? Does that fix the brain tumor? No. Does it relieve the pain for a little while? Yeah. So what if I have somebody who comes into my office who's struggling with depression? There's a lot of things that I can do that. Let's say, and some people think that this is kind of comical. I'm not really trying to be as comical in it, but let's say that their life, they just don't have any meaning to their life. They're just bored. And so they want somebody to entertain them. And I can build a counseling practice on being entertaining. I mean, I don't think I'm that entertaining, but I mean, there's people that could do that. That could build just by entertaining, that they're just not loved enough, that they just haven't been, you know. And so people can build a counseling practice by trying to, okay, they just need to, we just need to find out their giftedness so they can use that. Well, that's really rooted in like purpose, right? And meaning to life. And so they sound like silly little like tidbits of being entertaining and bored, but really they have some underlying things that really, without those things, we feel really dead. And so I can try to just address those things at a superficial level. I can stand on my head, make funny faces and entertain. I can, somebody who has a lot of anger, I can go tell them to beat the heck out of this punching bag and try to get that anger out of them. But I can send them to a psychiatrist. And I can get them on medication. Guess what that medication will actually do? Well, quite often take away the symptom of depression. Does that fix the problem? No, I just don't. Like if I neglect looking at some of the underlying heart issues that may be driving that depression, I'm no better off. And so I'm not against medication. I'm not against somebody. It can be helpful in a person that's not functioning to get to a place of functioning so they can begin to address some of the underlying fundamental issues. So Michael, are you saying that there is never a cause for depression that is physically oriented. I'm saying, yeah, we're going to get to this, but you could have the very glands that secrete serotonin be shut off. And you might be miserable in how you feel. But does that mean that you're hopeless? Well, only if your trust is in how you feel, not in what God said. And so my heart responds to how my body feels, to my circumstances. So the issue there is not that I don't feel bad. It's how is my heart responding? Is it responding to how I feel with hopelessness or with hope? Okay? So, I am saying that there are times where feeling really bad by not having serotonin is a possibility. But how am I responding? That's what I want to look to. But a lot of times where I see depression happen is this. When I put my hope in something other than God. And I put my hope in something other than the gospel. I mean, that I sort of gave you that example right then. But let's say I put my hope in me. And every day I start my day and I'm like, today I'm going to kill it. And I take two steps into my day, or maybe I make it till noon and then I fall flat on my face. I blow it. And the next day I do the same thing. And the next day and the next day, I'm eventually going to become frustrated, hopeless, and depressed. Why? Because I make a lousy God. And we all fall short. Every day, all the time. What if I put my hope in others? Well, we kind of talked about that. Well, they have hearts that are deceitful also and generally selfish, and so I'll become frustrated, hopeless, and depressed. I can't tell you how many phone calls I've been on with people who are suicidal because their boyfriend or their girlfriend left them. What is that a result of? That's a result of putting your hope in a person and not Jesus. And then we can put our hope in our circumstances. And this is where we can say that the Bible speaks to things like depression. Remember the Jeremiah passage that we started off with? Like a bush in the desert? That sounds pretty depressing. But what about Ecclesiastes, a man who had everything that the world had to offer? Like we just like, if my wife would just do this, then I'd be happy. Well, he had like 600 and he still wasn't happy. He says, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's a chasing after wind. He had more than we will all have cumulatively here in terms of wealth, wisdom. He denied himself no pleasure. He experienced all that the world has to offer, and he ends up saying that it's a chasing after the wind. It's futile. He ends up depressed. But if we put our hope in God, if we put our hope in Christ and what he has done in overcoming it all and what he has promised to deliver us from and to, then we are a people of great hope despite our circumstances. Did I say that that's always pleasant? No. It's horrific at times, but he will give you the grace to endure. And so we find hope, help, healing. And the fruit of that, as we mentioned, out of Galatians 22 and 23. And Satan is going to try to get us to take us away from Christ, the only hope of the world, to mislead us, to counterfeit forms of redemption. Just a few thoughts here on just traditional 12-step programs. First of all, the structure in a 12-step program will roughly relate to this idea of the greatest command. The first 7 steps are generally about getting our hearts right with God, and we would concur with that. The next 2 are about kind of bending out into our horizontal relationships, and the last 10, 11, and 12 are about kind of keeping us going in that relationship with God. Here's what I know. There is no reconciliation of my heart with God apart from Jesus Christ. And so we listened to a video at the group leaders conference, and this lady, I mean, she was a secular researcher, and she did a study on vulnerability, and she hit all around it. She said so many good things. And I asked our leaders, I said, so would you say that she's had nothing good to say? And nobody said that. Would you say, I believe everything that she had to say? And I think we had one person. I mean, we're not all gifted with discernment. That's why we need each other. Then the next two possibilities were, she said a lot of good things, but she didn't say the main things. Or she said most of the main things, and she didn't get the lesser things. And listen, if I look at just the 12 steps in isolation, they say some good things, but they miss the main thing. Why do they miss the main thing? Because they're missing Jesus. And Jesus is everything. And without Jesus, you don't have anything. And so you can say a lot of good things, but if you don't get the main things, you miss everything. And what happens is, remember my definition of religion? The works of your own hands, what you're going to do to appease God to get the things that you want, you get into a religious system where you're going to take steps to appease God to get whatever the result was. And listen, that's exactly what many people in AA ran from the church. Let me just give you a quick example out of the Exodus. Okay? Why did the sons of Jacob, why did they go to Egypt in the first place? There's a famine in the land. And I think that part of the reason why people fled to traditional 12-step programs is because there was a gospel famine in the church. They see the church became self-righteous and they said, hey, we don't have a place for sinners. And so these just became gatherings of dead religious activity. Because guess what? When you don't welcome sinners, you don't welcome Jesus. And so these people who were hurting and addicted and abused, and they went from there and they went to the bottom basement of the church where nobody knew their name, where they would accept them and welcome them and love them. And there was this vacuum. And they said, okay, well, we'll even disciple them. And I think that the 12-step programs are very intentional about discipleship in the 12 steps. But just like in the story, in the narrative of the Exodus, you have Joseph, who's in Egypt. And he's a picture of Christ. And he's providing through Egypt. And Egypt is a picture of the world. And he provides for them while they're in Egypt. But they're not supposed to worship the same gods that Egypt worships. Joseph dies. And Pharaoh, who knows Joseph, dies. And there's a new Pharaoh in the land. And he assigns taskmasters. And he begins to enslave God's people. And he makes them work, 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 to the point where as Moses is raised up to lead the people out, they won't release him to be able to go into the desert to worship their God because they're so busy doing the work over here because they're building up an alternative kingdom that is not under the kingdom of God, under the lordship of Christ. And then guess what happens? As Moses calls them in and says, let my people go. They say, guess what? We're going to make their work even harder. We're going to make them make the same number of bricks, but we're going to remove the straw. And what I think that is the idea. It's a picture. It's an illustration. It's not pointing to this reality. Like God didn't tell this story to talk about 12-step programs. But to me, that's trying to carry the message without Jesus. We want you to carry the message, carry the message, carry the message, carry the message, but don't tell anybody about Jesus. You've removed the very fabric that holds that message together. Let's pray. Lord, you're calling a people out to worship you. You're calling a people out of slavery and out of bondage to come into the desert, to lay behind all that was treasured before, because you're better. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use all that was said today to stir. Lord, if there is a wrestle, Lord, I pray that you would just help work through that, Lord, and that you would bring to freedom. Lord, that like Jacob, Lord, there would just be a wrestle. And Lord, I know that you always win. And so I pray that you would win the hearts of your people here and that you would lead us out. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.